It is good to be back with you again this evening. Thank you so much for being here. And of course, as we have visitors, we're always delighted by your presence. You're an honored guest, even our most honored guest, and we're thankful for your interest in spiritual things. As always, if there's something that is taught here or something that I should say tonight that you take issue with or you believe that you have misunderstood or believe I have misunderstood, then I would consider you my friend to bring that to my attention. If you believe that I've taught error, that is significant. So you need to make sure that I'm aware of that. I'm a gospel preacher, and I'm charged with preaching the gospel. And if I teach error, then I have failed miserably in the charge that has been given to me to handle the truth accurately. We talked this morning, just in a brief moment of time in our Bible study, about imagining it if everyone were following the Scriptures in the world, if everybody were following the Bible just as it reads, what a difference it would make in the quality of one's life. The fact that that is not the case, that everyone is not following the Scriptures, is not only evident because of the rampant worldliness that we see, but also because of the vast religious division and denominational viewpoints that people hold. I'm going to be talking tonight about the relationships that we sustain to Christ, picking up where I left off last week. We had already discussed these first two points. And there we drove the peg down, and in the interest of full disclosure, I have no problem saying this, that about a year and a half ago, I presented this very lesson here. And the reason I'm doing it again is kind of twofold. One, I presented it shortly after having some significant eye problems that were really plaguing me and really bothered me so, and I didn't feel like I presented this the way I wanted to because I was distracted by that. And secondly, there have been some discussions that I've had lately with some of you that have pointed back to the points made in this lesson. And in those discussions were always good discussions. It was just more of an encouragement sort of thing that made me remember some of these points. And I thought, well, I'll go back and just recycle this and rework it a little bit, but recycle it. When a preacher does that, sometimes he is criticized. And one of the preacher's biggest critics is the one who might have stepped in the pulpit here and there but has never done the local work. I can remember apologizing for presenting a lesson a second time when I was at Somerville Road. One of the elders that served there as an overseer was Brother Irvin Hemmel. Brother Irvin Hemmel had preached the gospel for nearly 70 years. So I would say I've got reason to listen to him after 70 years of gospel preaching. And I had apologized for presenting the lesson again, but someone had asked me to do that, and so I did. And he pulled me aside and said, "Young man, don't ever apologize for preaching a lesson twice. If it wasn't worth preaching twice, it wasn't worth preaching the first time." And I've always appreciated that because that always stands in contrast to other meetings I've had with brethren where they have called me to lunch to move their bones about something, always being critical, thinking they can give advice where they have not done this sort of work before. And it's a real aggravation, a hair-pulling moment. But I'm thankful for men like Irvin Hemmel who were nothing more than an encouragement. And so I say that to say in full disclosure that I had presented this last year, and I'm not trying to pretend that I did not. And so we're going to pick up with the final two points this evening. Before I get to that, I want to go back to something else. I had said just a moment ago that if everyone was following the Scriptures, then we would not have not only the religious division that we have today, but the rampant worldliness. Have you turned your television on lately? What are you hearing about every time you turn your television on? Every single moment of the day seems to be centering and circling around the mess that is going on in Israel. I heard a gospel preacher this morning that I was listening to, and he kind of admonished people that were so worried about what was going on over there to turn their television off. If it was bothering you that bad, turn your TV off, turn off your news, quit listening to all of that. And though he didn't say this, I started thinking when he said that, I can just hear people saying, but what am I supposed to do if I don't know what's going on over there? Not a thing. Because what's going on over there is of zero consequence concerning anything in your Bible. Whatever happens in the country of Israel is nothing more than a chance event that means absolutely nothing more than if it happened in Brazil. Just not one thing at all. And so I know that that does not sit well with a lot of religionists, but bless their hearts, they just need to study the Bible. And they just need to see that the Israel of God is His church, His called out body, His family. That there is no 7 years of tribulation coming after which Jesus is going to come again and establish a kingdom for 1,000 years. Did we not show this morning? Did we not show completely that there is no question but that the kingdom is here right now? Did we not show that? It is absolutely here. It is not some future event. And if it is, then you've got to deal with the issue of Jesus reigning over something that doesn't exist. What king ever reigned over a kingdom that didn't exist? Is Jesus King of Kings or is He not? He is. And if He is King of Kings and He's reigning over a kingdom, He's reigning over the kingdom that Daniel saw given to him in Daniel 7, 13, and 14 that Paul said to the Colossians that they were in. So if everyone were following the Scriptures, they'd have this kind of relationship with Christ whereby being in Christ and by having Christ in them, that relationship would be sustained and seen very clearly as those who comprise the kingdom of Christ, even the kingdom of God. Last week when we began to flesh this relationship out, or this, I should say, the sermon out about relationships, we talked about and established that relationships are important. There is a parent-child relationship that we can appreciate. There's a husband-wife relationship that is certainly sacred, a God-ordained institution. There is a teacher-student relationship. And while there are a number of teachers in the public sector or in that particular vein that teach public education, and they have a wonderful relationship with their students, and I remember several of my teachers, as I said last week, and I think of them often, there's no greater teacher-student relationship than the one of spiritual nature, of a spiritual nature, a teacher of spiritual truth to a student of spiritual truth. And I so appreciate men who took the time to teach me the gospel of Christ and to teach me better the gospel of Christ. I think of Kevin Maxey. I think of a fellow by the name of Doug Hethcote who has since gone on to his reward. That was Kevin's father-in-law. I think of a number of men that along the way were in my path that helped me in the teaching of the gospel to understand it. Joe Greer, people like that. Joe Corley, of course, that I worked with for a year and continue to still be in touch with and consider him a mentor, even my father in the faith, if I might say. And so those relationships are incredibly important, and there's no way to put a true value on those relationships. When we talked last week about the relationship of being in Christ, that means we're a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. And there are blessings and privileges available to those who are in Christ. For instance, the privilege of prayer. That's not to say that the sinner cannot pray, but that the sinner has no concrete statement in the Scripture that he can hold on to that encourages him that the Lord hears him when he prays. He may, that's on the Lord's end of the matter. I shouldn't be dwelling in or whittling on that end of the stick, if you will. The Lord can do as He pleases, but what the Lord has said is that His child has His ear, for sure. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12, we have the privilege of knowing as His children that the ears of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears attend to their prayer. We have the same privileges when it comes to providential care. We know that while God providentially provides even for those who are not His children, we can be certain that He providentially cares for those who are. We recognize that He provides for those that are not, but we can be certain about His providential providing for us. He answers our prayers, to be sure. They may not always be answered the way we want them to be, but I'm here tonight by the providence of God. I did not have a wreck along the way. In God's providence, I'm here. That may not always be with me. There is a day in which I'm not going to be alive anymore. And that could be sooner or it could be later. But God's providence is something the Christian cherishes. Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And we have the promises of God. As children of God, we have His promises, especially His promises we rejoice in concerning eternal life. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life. Then we talked about Christ in us. We are in Christ, and then Christ also in us, the hope of glory. And the Christian, just as Jesus was seen in glory, we are going to have a glorious body one day. When God raises us from the dead and gives us a glorious body where we will be with Him in glory. In Romans 2 and in verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. For you and for me, we long for that day of eternal life where we are in glory. These are two relationships that we sustain to Christ, as we talked about last week, being in Christ and Christ in us. Now let's talk about another very important relationship that we sustain to Christ, and that is whether we want to or not, we're going to be before Christ. And we're going to be before Him in the judgment. There are those that are surprised by that. Some are surprised that there will be a judgment at all. Others who are aware of the judgment are surprised that Jesus will be the judge. John chapter 5 and in verse 22, Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." You and I have an appointment, a rendezvous with destiny, where we will keep that appointment when we stand before our Lord in judgment, because judgment is inevitable. No matter who you are, no matter where you live, judgment is inevitable. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." That is certain. Whether I want to believe that or not, that is about as plain and straightforward and certain a statement as there can be made in the Scriptures. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, when will that be specifically? When is the judgment going to be? Well, we have a kind of a roundabout way of knowing something about that, but only what the Scriptures reveal. And here's what we can know about it. Judgment will be within the time frame of when Jesus comes again. We know that when He comes again, He'll sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered together before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goat, and He will perform His duties as the judge of all. That we know. So it's in close proximity to His coming again. But all of that being said, when is that? Well, we know that we don't know. In Matthew 24 and in verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." I am amused and angered at the same time. Every single time a Johnny-come-lately fool steps up onto the stage of date setting to say he's figured out something in the Scriptures that no one else has ever figured out. Do you know how arrogant that is? The New Testament has been around for 2,000 years, and here you come saying, "I figured something out about the New Testament nobody before us has ever known." How arrogant can you be? And they'll work out this series of numbers and this series of codes and all of that, and say, "Here it is. I've figured it out. This is the day that Jesus is going to come again, and thus the judgment is going to happen." Every person that's ever done that, what's happened to them? The proverbial egg on their face. They look like fools. How many times is a man going to have to make an absolute, utter fool of himself while claiming that God told him this stuff before he realizes that he just doesn't know that which is reserved for the Lord? Have we forgotten Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to God? There are just some things we are not meant to know. And I have to be okay with that. And if I'm not okay with that, I better get on board with it pretty quick. I don't have to know these things. I don't have a right to know these things. And all I can know is what God has revealed by way of the Spirit in His Word. I know that judgment is coming, and you do too. I know that Jesus is coming again prior to that, and you do too. But when that day is, we don't know, because the Scriptures don't tell us. But the Son of God even said that when He was on earth, He didn't know when that was going to be. How arrogant can you be to step up before an audience and say, well, I know something that the Lord didn't know. I know something that Jesus Himself didn't know. It just doesn't get more arrogant than that. But we can be certain that a judgment is coming, and we can be certain that Jesus is the judge. We made reference this morning in our Bible class to the sermon at Mars Hill. And we can see there at the end of that particular discourse that Paul is having with those idolatrous Athenians that there is a set time for judgment. But when is that? Paul, tell me when that is. Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul wound up his lesson by saying, therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. This is knowledge and information reserved only for God. And He will judge us through His Son and through the things that His Son had to say. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, the same speaker here writing says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. Now, the basis of the judgment is not going to be good intentions. There are a lot of people who are living that way today, and they're saying, well, everything I did was with good intentions. And I know that. I believe that. At least for the most part, I believe when someone says that, that what they meant to do, even if it were not the right thing, they did it with good intentions. Let's just grant that for a moment. Let's just say that they're telling us the truth, that what they did was a bad thing, but they did it with the best of intentions. Is that the standard of the basis of the judgment? You stand before the Lord in judgment, and He says, I can see that your intentions were good, even though it resulted in sin. Welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. It just doesn't work that way. But there are a lot of people who will argue for the good intentions entrance into heaven. And these may be people who never darken the door of a church building to hear the truth preached. They just live a basically moral life. They're a good neighbor. They're a good employee. They're a good spouse. They're a good family member. They're a good friend. Whatever you can say about them seems to be the ideal person. But that is not the means of entrance at the judgment into heaven. I have friends that I have discussed with through the years, dear friends, friends that to this day are still lost, who believe that. One friend, I've told you before, even said he made a deal with God. He's got a deal going on over there. His own little thing, you see. And what his deal is he'll take care of his own family, and you, Father, stay out of my way. Stay out of my life. Do not impose your will, and I will do these good things. And I suppose at the end of his life, he thinks that's going to suffice. He thinks that that kind of arrogance and that kind of a pompous display of foolishness and self-centeredness is somehow not going to be remembered by the Lord. May I say that's not how you obtain God's grace? If you want God's grace, you don't act like that. You don't conduct yourself in a way that sounds a whole lot like someone who's not only not denying self, but is trying to move the Lord off the throne so he can sit there for him and show him how it's done. Good intentions are not the basis of judgment, and neither is the basis of judgment comparisons with the failure of others. How many times have you heard somebody say, "Yeah, but I'm not as bad as that guy," and that may be true. Someone says, "Well, yeah, I know, I swear a little bit, I've got a foul mouth, I know, and I like to drink a little bit on Friday nights, you know, I like to go to the bar, I know, but I'm not a rapist. I'm not a drug dealer. I'm not out here corralling young women and selling them into sex trades and all of that. I just like to drink a little bit. I just like to swear a little bit. And I like to dip a little tobacco." That's a typical Southerner that you run into, by the way. And I can say that because I used to run into them all the time. And that's their thinking. That's their attitude. I'm basically good when you compare me to somebody else. Well, so is everybody. Everybody can somehow come out good that way. You can say, "Well, at least I'm not like," and you can cite the worst person you've ever dreamed of. How about this? "At least I'm not like that fellow that killed 18 people up in Maine." Yeah, well, guess what? As far as we know, he never sold anybody into sex trade, so what are you going to do about that? You see, he's better than them. Whenever we measure ourselves by ourselves and then compare ourselves with other people that way, you can always find something good about yourself. This isn't about beating yourself up either. What I'm talking about is judgment. And some people think there's going to be this banter back and forth with the Lord. "Hold on a second, Lord. Wait. Before you pronounce it. Remember when I was 15, what I did over there and helping that fella out about this and that? Oh, that's right, I forgot about that." That's not how that works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, Paul says that we are not like some. We are not so careless to be like some who commend themselves. Because when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. No one is good enough to go to heaven. I'll never be good enough to go to heaven. And the standard is not whether I'm better than you or whether you're better than me. There are going to be things and areas of our lives where one is better than another in every comparison. What does that have to do with this business of judgment before Almighty God and Jesus Christ, His Son? That's not the basis of the judgment. The basis of the judgment will be the word of the Lord, that which He has spoken, and how I have responded to it. What have I done with His word? Have I tossed it aside? Have I twisted it so that it fits a worldview that I want to exist? I want to see this worldview where I'm on the front lines of this major military conquest and Jesus on a white horse. That's twisting the Scriptures. And how you handle the Scriptures is going to come into play on the day of judgment. What did you do in response to what God said? John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." Judgment is an occasion where reverence is certainly going to be the theme of the day. All of those who have curled the lip, if you will, all of those who have shaken their fist at God while on earth, who think somehow they're going to get a hearing before Him and let them have a piece of their mind, let me tell you what they're going to do. They're going to blow hard about that stuff while they're on earth. And they're going to bow to King Jesus just like that. And they won't be bantering back and forth. with all that they thought they were going to stand up and say, they are going to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," but it's too late. Because they didn't take the time that the Lord God Almighty had given them on this earth. They're going to praise and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but it's going to be too late because they didn't make the good confession that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God while they were living, and then live that out by way of profession. They didn't do that. So what's going to happen? They're going to stand accountable according to the word that Jesus spoke, the very standard of judgment on that final day. And the Lord will render the eternal verdict concerning all people. This is not a verdict that will be overturned. This is the verdict. Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You mean to say that everyone's going to stand before God in judgment? That's what Paul said. Each one must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Whether good or bad, it will be recompensed unto him. I've told you this before also. Years ago, I was troubled by what I read, what I heard in the Scriptures about judgment, about the fact that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And so I asked my aunt about that, who's a very religious woman, not a Christian, but religious. And I said, "Suppose I lose my soul, suppose I go to hell and I'm burning for all eternity, is there any way out of there? Is there some way that I can escape that?" She said, and I'll never forget it, "Well, if the Lord really wants you out of there, he'll take you out of there." Well, of course, that leaves all kinds of things to think about. What about the rest of the people that don't come out? Does that mean that he didn't want them? Is that rooted in scriptural truth? Do you see anything like that? What you do see, the closest thing to that example that you see, and that was anecdotal, I'll grant that, that was a conversation I had. The closest thing to that in the scriptures that you see is the Hadean realm, where you have the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, otherwise referred to as paradise, the rich man in the Hadean realm of torment, begging that Abraham allow Lazarus to come there to dip his finger in water and cool off his tongue, because he was in agony in that flame. And he was told, "Child, you remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. And now he's being comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, there's a great chasm fixed between us so that those who wish to cross over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And while we're talking about the Hadean realm there, I suppose it would be no different in dealing with the heaven-hell issue. There will be no way for those in eternal torment to obtain eternal life. And if there is, there's no biblical teaching that affirms it. And I have to teach by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I have to teach what the Word of God says. There's no teaching in God's book that allows for any such thinking or any such doctrine. The eternal verdict is just that. However long eternity is, which is never ending, is how long that judgment is, how long that verdict is, I should say. It stands throughout all eternity. The righteous have eternal life. The worldly and the disobedient have eternal condemnation. And that's a relationship that all are going to experience, being before Christ in the judgment. And then finally, there are those that are going to be with Christ in heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, early in the chapter, writes about an earthly tabernacle, which is our tent, being torn down. If that happens, that is to say this body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In essence, Paul is saying we live a different lifestyle. We live a faithful life to God with a completely different mindset that this world is not our home. We long for eternal dwellings. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 6, this apostle said, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of great courage, I say, and would rather be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord." This is one who is expressing the desire of the heart of what should be every Christian and every expression of desire in the mind and heart of a Christian, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And Paul knew that being with Christ was better than anything in this life. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." What is Paul saying? Paul is not desiring to go to heaven because life is so bad. He desires to go to heaven because he wants to be with God and with Christ and to worship for all eternity and to see that glory for all eternity. But he's also loving the life that he lives. Why? Because he's serving the Lord in that life. He's devoting himself to the preaching of the gospel, to trying to turn others to the Lord. It's not because he's rich or has all of his goals accomplished and he has the nicest house on the last leg of the trip around the cul-de-sac. That's not why he would want to stay here. He would want to stay here to continue working for the Lord, but desires to depart and be with Christ. That's much better, yet recognizes that he's still useful in the Lord's service and even to these brethren at Philippi. He was willing to be absent from the body so that he could be with the Lord. That's what he wants. That's what we all should want, to be with Christ. And I know that we have things that tug at the heartstrings. We have people and relationships and attachments that make us kind of focus a lot more on our earthly existence than we should. And there's nothing wrong with people and attachments in your life. But make sure that you're not desiring to stay simply because they give you pleasure and joy, and allow that to somehow cloud the joy that should be on display for going to heaven. Nothing more important than going to heaven, and not just because of the difficulties of this life, but because we want to be with God and we want to be with our Savior, not just in fellowship the way we are now, but in full fellowship and for all eternity. Sometimes we sing the song, "When we all get to heaven." Other songbooks may have it as "When the saved get to heaven." There's the statement in that song, "Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay." In other words, all that life presented to me that dragged me down, that made me moan and groan for something better, just a glimpse. Not even the forever aspect, just one glimpse of the Lord in glory will wipe all of that from my remembrance. It will have been worth it all for just one glimpse of our Lord in glory. Someone kind of pokes fun at us because we are striving for heaven. They say, "Well, you're striving for something you don't even see." We've got telescopes that look out eons and eons and light years into the universe. We've never seen heaven in those telescopes. Well, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. It is a spiritual place, and it exists eternally outside the bonds of and the confines of the physical, and we see heaven by faith. We recognize God's book to be true. The moral standard is far too high for it to have been written by man. It denies man his every vice and pleasure. A man would want to live as worldly as he could possibly live, and the Bible forbids him. Why would men forbid themselves from doing what they want to do? That is evidence. The Bible is from God Almighty. He is pure and holy. And He has promised heaven to the faithful, and we can see it by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 18, Paul said, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We're looking at the things not seen. Of course, we have an appreciation for the beauty of God's creation when we take in this earth and all of its natural landscapes, especially here in the West. It's impressive, it's amazing, it's breathtaking, to be sure. And heaven is far better than this. Far better. There's no way to even conceive in our minds how glorious and radiant God's eternal home is, and your eternal home, if you remain faithful to Him. This is a place of love and joy and peace and eternal fulfillment. We have love and joy and peace in this life in fellowship with God and with Christ. But we'll have it in full, in eternal fulfillment in heaven. It is a place that is populated by the faithful of all of the ages. And I should say that will be populated by the faithful of all of the ages, the best of every person, the best people ever to live. And again, I'm not talking about their works necessarily or them earning their way to heaven. I'm talking about their character. I'm talking about how they love the Lord and how they love their Father and how they love their brethren and how they want to spend time with them here and in eternity, a place populated by the faithful of all the ages. Can you imagine what that's like? Do you recognize the shot in the arm you get when you're around your brethren after being around people in the world? Do you recognize what I'm talking about? Imagine that for all eternity. And while you're imagining that for all eternity, know that one day you won't have to imagine that anymore. Eternity will be ours with God and with Christ in heaven. The four relationships that I found through the search of the 2 Corinthian letter consisted of those who are in Christ, who have Christ in them, who are going to stand before Him in judgment, and those who are going to be with Him in heaven. And you can be one of those who will be with Him in heaven if you've not begun your journey in the Lord and by faith. The blessings of the relationships with Christ should certainly prompt one to get into Christ. When you consider the blessings of being in Christ and Christ in you, and then being with Him for all eternity, that should prompt you to want to get into Christ. And not only that, but a realization of the inevitable meeting with Christ in judgment should prompt one to get into Christ. You're going to stand before Him in judgment. And if you're not in Christ, then your fate is sealed. If you are in Christ, you have the hope of everlasting life. In the Revelation letter, chapter 14 and verse 13, we read about how those who are blessed who die in the Lord, because they shall live forever with the Lord. And you can begin your journey tonight, if you have not, that will lead you to a forever with the Lord. So that would make one question then, what must I do to get into Christ? You say that a realization of these blessings and a realization of the inevitable nature of standing before Him in judgment should prompt me to get into Christ. Why? Why is that necessary? Salvation is said to be in Christ in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. So then, wouldn't it stand to reason that if I want to be where salvation is and thus be saved, I have to be where it is, and that's in Christ. So how do I get there? How do I get into Christ? How is it that I am translated from this realm of sin into Christ? Well, the Bible teaches that when one hears the gospel and believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he must confess that, repent of his sins, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Watch that. Baptized into Christ. Salvation is in Christ. I have to get where it is, and the way into Christ, where salvation is by being buried with him in baptism, so that I'm raised to walk in newness of life. Long before this preacher ever preached his first lesson, long before this preacher was a preacher and ever breathed his first breath, our Lord made a statement that was true when he said it and remains true tonight. And you can read what he said in Mark 16 and in verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That promise remains true tonight. And if you would obey that simple message, we can baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can be raised to walk in newness of life. And you can leave here with the hope of everlasting life when your life comes to a close if you remain faithful to our Father and to his Son, our King and our Savior. It could be that you have obeyed the gospel. You've done exactly what the Lord said to do in order to be saved. But as you examine your life, you recognize that you're out of harmony with God's will, that you've even lived in a public way that is sinful and recognized as sinful. Then it would be to your advantage not only to repent, but to take care of that matter through public acknowledgement of public wrong. We're not interested in putting people on display and making sport of them and embarrassing people. That is not at all what we intend to do. But to make that right with the Lord because it is public and with your brethren, if it is that you've sinned against your brethren in this way, then make a public acknowledgement of that. If it is not public, but known only by you and the Lord as an erring child of God, you have no reason to make a public acknowledgement. But you do have to make it right by repentance and confession to God in prayer of your sin. And we urge you to take action to make all things right with the Lord. If you need to come back to him as an erring child of God, or if you need to come to him in obedience for the remission of your sins, that you might become a child of God by faith here tonight, obeying the gospel, we can help you do that. And if you find that you're subject to that invitation, let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.